Good morning, everyone. How are you doing today? Good. Hey, I was just looking to make sure the audio works this week. We had some technical difficulties last week, and we lost the whole service. So I'm glad if you guys showed up here and you got to hear the message, because it was pretty good. We were talking about Daniel in the lion's den. But this week we change it up. If you can't tell, we have a whole new theme and everything. But I don't think that that's the most noticeable thing in the room today, is it? Yeah. You got to be pretty blind if you can't see everything around that's changed a little bit since last week. So, yeah, I got a haircut. No, I didn't, actually. I think I had the same haircut last week.
You didn't have a haircut last week, Dad.
Oh. Anyway, so we have our VBS Breaker Rock Beach starting up tomorrow. So if you look around and you're like, man, that hallway was a little more difficult to get through because there's a big desk in the way. Yes, I know. That's because that's registration for tomorrow. You didn't have to register for church today, I promise. But we currently have, I think, what, 15 kids registered? And those are all pre-registrations. That's not the folks that are just going to show up tomorrow. So we're going to be praying not only that all 15 of those kiddos arrive and enjoy their week, but also that we have unscheduled kids. I would love to figure out how in the world we're going to get all these kids to Wonders of Wildlife on Friday. Wouldn't that be a good problem? I love good problems. They're great.
Oh, wow.
I know, right? So if you would please, if you'll stand, we're gonna get into worship here in just a second, but I wanted to pray and open us in prayer today. Lord God, thank you so much that we have an amazing church that loves Jesus. Thank you, God, that we have an opportunity to share you with the kids in our community starting tomorrow. And I also thank you, God, that the folks that are here have contributed to that. They've put in their sweat equity and their labor, God. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will be with us as we go throughout this service today. Help us to focus on you today and this whole week as well, but specifically today, to help us to come into your presence and worship today. Help us to know that you have the victory over all of the evil of this world, God. We thank you, Lord. In your name, amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You have
are pressed on each side. You will not lose sight of the one who's greater.
Right now, right now, everything to me. Silences the enemy. One King who reigns for all eternity. Jesus, Jesus. One name holds every victory. One voice that silences the enemy. Who waits for all eternity. name holds every victory. One voice that silences the enemy. One King who reigns for all eternity. But it won't prosper. When darkness falls and all, it won't prevail. Cause the God I serve knows only how to triumph. Oh my God will never fail. Oh my God will never fail. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the battle belongs to you. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the battle belongs to you. Power in the mighty name of Jesus. Every war he wages in the world.
to you, Lord. I'm gonna see a victory. I'm gonna see a victory. For the battle belongs to you, Lord.
Turn those things into good things. That despite our present circumstances, you are still sovereign and you are still in control, Lord. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful day. And as we move into the rest of the service, I pray that you will continue to be with us and help us to continue to be in your presence. In your name, amen. All right, say hi to some people, or if you feel it, you can just dance to this song.
It's all about a treasure. It's visible to all, but only a few can find.
A real treasure, Grandpa? Are you both ready for this?
Totally. Let's get this party started.
Oh, I can make you good and kind, but the real treasure in me you'll find. Not just in deeds or a noble mind, but in a heart where love is signed. I'm not a door, but I am the key. It's only through me that you are set free. Follow me each day, and I'll show you the way. What does your compass say, Lily?
There.
Did you ever try to find it, Grandpa?
Join us for VBS as we study Romans 12:2 and are challenged to recognize the difference between the half-truths of culture and God's unchanging truth. Orcas are waiting to be spotted. Kites will soar in the misty seaside breeze. Tide pools are ready to be explored, and the sea lions can't wait to meet you. We will learn to not be conformed to this world at VBS, but it won't be possible without you. From worship rally to snack and recreation time, volunteers like you make the difference. We need you to make Breaker Rock Beach happen. Find out how to become part of the biggest week in a kid's life and teach them that God's truth never changes.
That's right. Four Breaker Rock Beach advertisements in a row. Oh, man. Search is going to be so short next week with no Breaker Rock Beach advertisements, I think. I know. There you go. Maybe we could have someone up here demonstrating some painting on a canvas or something. That'd be kind of cool, right? I know. She did. All right. I'm excited about this week. It's going to be so awesome. And what's amazing about VBS and all the things we've done here at the church has been amazing, because I was telling my son on the way here, because he hasn't been here all week. Yeah, you did. He hasn't been here all week, and I told him, I said, you know, you haven't seen the church since we've been prepping for VBS. It kind of looks like the old Bear's Den overlaid itself on top of the church, and then on top of that, VBS just went all over the church too. And so this is what we got. And this looks amazing. Have you guys seen the other room yet? Oh, so cool. Yeah. We even have lights on the stage. It's amazing. So. I know. It's very exciting, isn't it? They're on the ceiling. You can see them on the ceiling. Yeah, the little wave lights. Yeah, so it's kind of fun. All right. Well, Breaker Rock Beach, we're all very excited for that, aren't we? It's happening this week from 9 to noon. If you are a volunteer, please show up at what time? 8 o'clock in the morning. That's right. If you're a volunteer, please show up at 8 o'clock in the morning. We will get together. We will prep our stations. We will pray together. We will have an amazing time this week. All right? And it's all going to go perfectly to plan. That's right. All right. In addition to that, for everyone who is here, I have prayer cards for this week. This is for everyone who is going to be here and everyone who is not going to be here. So I'm actually going to hand these to Elizabeth as soon as she comes back here. She's getting the offering bucket. And she's going to hand these out to you guys. So there's a prayer for every single day of VBS, day 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. So be praying for the students, be praying for the volunteers, be praying for the building, be praying for the internet to do well and not to falter, And because we're going to get everything downloaded anyway. But anyway, yeah, let's have an amazing time. Everything's going to be great. And God's going to touch these kids' lives. We have 15 already. We have 15 kids already. And I guarantee you there's going to be like a bunch more that show up tomorrow. So I'm excited for that. Women's Ministry, Warriors at the Well, will not be meeting this Sunday. Not this Sunday. Not this Sunday. So if you wanted to come, you can come. But guess what we'll be doing? We'll be prepping for VBS. So you can help out. Yeah. Just put it on the back table. There you go. They can y'all can come help decorate and get stations all set up. It's going to be amazing. There you go. All right, ladies' night out. This is our next big event. Because we have a big event tomorrow, but there's always something else coming, right? So ladies' night out, this is going to be a great time. You guys are going to be painting and getting together. There's going to be mocktails and all this other fun stuff that I am not invited to do. Guys, we need to figure something out. We need to get a fishing trip together or something. Right? We need something for us guys to do that, sorry, y'all can't come to. So, all right. This is our new Church Center app. If you have not downloaded this for your phone yet, you are behind the curve. We are going to be launching a lot of cool things out of here. I do have some good news that is not on a slide. We are streaming live right now on YouTube. We are now streaming live. So that's super exciting for me because that means that folks that are at home can be here with us. There's only like a 10-second delay. I've tested it. It's pretty awesome that it's happening. You can watch it on YouTube. You can go to, you can look up Life 360 Conway, and the name is Life 360 Conway 6. Someone had, there's more on there, I guess. So, yeah, go in there and take a look, and we'll have a good time, and we'll be able to stream and all that. It's also being recorded, so we'll have the very clean and clear recording that'll populate after the fact. I've gotten that. I think I've gotten the bugs worked out of that system. So we just have to test it week to week. So anyway, you guys excited? Kids, are you ready? I think this is your favorite part.
I'm on the edge of my seat. I'm on that cliffhanger. It's on the tip of my tongue and I can taste the answer. Heart beating out of my chest. Ready, get set, on your mark. What's gonna happen next? This right here's my favorite part. This right here's my favorite part. My favorite part. This right here's my favorite.
They're gone. Just kidding. Hey, they are going to have a great time. They're doing BGMC today. Poor kid. So, all right, let's pick up our tithes and offerings this morning. Lord God, thank you so much for being amongst us today. Thank you for blessing our lives, and I thank you for the obedience and the faithful giving of the people of this church that continue to give back to you what you've provided for them. God, we thank you that you only ask for 10% because all of it belongs to you. But you allow us to be good stewards of your 90% in our lives. God, if it was 100%, we know you'd still take care of us. But I am so grateful that we get to steward that 90% and that with that 10%, you can bless us beyond that 90. We love you, Lord. Amen. I can't tell you how many times God has blessed me because of my tithes and offerings and being faithful to that. Checks just showing up in the mail and stuff like that. It was kind of interesting because we were having some tight financial times not that long ago. And I was like, you know, I just don't know what's going to happen. And my wife goes, you know, I think, you know, just how God works, we're just going to get a check in the mail. And I'm like, okay. The very next day, not even a joke, got a check in the mail. So, did I tell that story already? Oh, well, I'm still excited about it. And it didn't get recorded last week, so there you go. All right. You guys want an update? So, here's our update. This week, we will be announcing, Dina and I will be sitting down and talking about what we're going to be doing for the fall for the Bear's Den. Obviously, we don't have the building down there anymore, so we would have to do everything out of here. And we are going to have to work on the pricing and all the other wonderful stuff. But we've had some real demand from our families that have been a part of the Bear's Den for us to return. They're really, some of them are like, look, we don't know what we would do without you guys. And so I'm taking all that to heart, and we're going to put together a plan, and we're going to push it out there to our families and to the folks in the community, and we're going to put it out this week during BBS and say, this is how much we have to charge. And if we get a good number of folks and we can cover our costs, we will launch in the fall. If we can't, then we won't. And then we'll have to come up with the next great idea of what to do with this amazing facility that the Lord has blessed us with. So, but I do encourage you to kind of walk around and get a look at stuff and take a look and see what God has done here. By bringing all of that over here. The fellowship hall definitely doesn't look empty anymore, I'll tell you that. It definitely does not look empty anymore. It actually looks like we could fellowship in there now and have a great time other than just staring at a wall. So, all right. Do you guys have any questions or comments or concerns? I'm willing to take them right now. No? Okay. Maybe you're thinking that's weird. Why would you do that? Okay. Well, have you noticed that we have a different theme going on here? We are in the book of Daniel. And I changed up the theme a little because we are entering into, honestly, we're entering into this brand new season of the book of Daniel. Everything is very different than what it was. What's that? It's cute. I like it. So we have transformed from Daniel with the lion and the fire and all that stuff, because that was the narrative. Now we're moving on to thriving in exile. And our series is still the same name. God is sovereign over the horror of human evil. God is sovereign over the horror of human evil. That's going to be our sermon today. Lord God, thank you so much for this message today. Thank you for this opportunity to crack open your word and learn something new. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right. So over the past few weeks, we've been reading the narratives, the if you want to call it the little stories or novelettes or whatever you want to call them, of the book of Daniel. That was chapter 1 through 6. That's all the stuff that they teach in kids' church. Well, chapters 2 through 6. Chapter 1 is more like the Daniel fast type folks. Read that chapter. Once we get to chapter 7, which is where we're at today, things get weird. Some people, I mean, you could say that. You could say that. Things get weird. Because everything past chapter 6 is what's called apocalyptic literature. That's a big word, isn't it? Apocalyptic literature. Now, I'm going to discuss all that stuff. Don't worry. But we're going to be looking at the visions and the prophecies presented over the next few weeks that come to Daniel as he begins to see God's plans for the future of the exiles that are in Babylon and even beyond. Okay? So before we go any further, I want to ask you guys a question. And I'd like to get some responses, please. What does the word apocalyptic make you think of? End times. What else? Armageddon. What else? War. Anybody else have an idea? What does apocalyptic make you feel like? Scared. What else you got? Anxious. Questioning. You forgot. It's okay. Can I give you an example from how I've actually felt? And this is when I was a lot younger. The younger folks in here aren't going to get this, but the rest of us will. It kind of reminds me of how our nation was during the Cold War. You know what I mean? There was a lot of people, a whole lot of people, that thought at any moment the world was going to end in nuclear apocalypse. Right? I mean, maybe when you were growing up in school, they had you do bomb drills where you had to duck underneath your desk. Now that we're older, now that time has passed, we kind of go, that's not going to help. So that's the feeling that I want you guys to kind of draw back into if you have that sense of what that would feel like. That's kind of close to the feeling that the Bible is trying to present with this style of writing. I find it amazing that even in what seems like an apocalypse, that God is still sovereign and that he is still in control, especially when you don't feel like he's in control. I'm using the word feel a lot. Did you catch that? As we begin reading, you're going to notice that the text is very different from what we've read thus far. The rest of Daniel is apocalyptic writing, and as a whole seems very strange. It's a world filled with hybrid beasts and riders on clouds. We'll encounter what looks like timetables, but timetables that are impossible to penetrate and figure out, whether it's 2,300 mornings and evenings found in chapter 8 or the 70 weeks presented in chapter 9. We're not going to get too much into like the nitty-gritty of that. I'm going to tell you that right now. But the reality is we honestly don't really have a good firm basis on any of these periods at all. We don't. Because it's apocalyptic writing, and I'll get into that some more. And I know I'm pushing a lot of this off into the next parts, but I want you guys to remember that what we're doing is we're dealing with images and dreamlike numbers. Okay? We are going to look at that today. But before we start reading together, I want to emphasize this. Okay? Apocalyptic writing is metaphor rich, meaning that it uses descriptive words to mean something else. So, instead of using similes, like if I was to say, my son runs like a cheetah, it uses metaphors. My son is a cheetah. That's a metaphor. The implication of metaphors are that you can really only know them if you know the context of it. And in truth, my son is not a cat. He just runs quickly for his age. Do you get that? So that's the difficulty of interpreting apocalyptic writing is until we experience something, until we experience what that apocalyptic literature was actually talking about, we really don't know where that analogy ends. So for instance, I said my son is a cheetah. You wouldn't just say that. You would have to give more context. Now, if we were at the track and it was a track meet and he was blazing fast and we were all watching it happen, I'd be like, "Man, my son's a cheetah." And you'd get that because that's the context. You're seeing it, you're experiencing it. So, when we're reading this apocalyptic literature, please, please, please understand that we're missing something. Because we live now. So, are you guys ready? All right. Here we go. Daniel chapter 7, 1 to 28 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was laying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, 'In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up a great sea. The four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. I will say it also had bronze claws. When I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. A horn. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and that it will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings whom will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and a half time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Wow. That's a lot to unpack, isn't it? So, buckle up. We got about 3 hours left. Oh, you should have seen my notes when I first started. They were long. All right, so interesting. All the writing here makes a lot more sense if you're one of the exiles in Babylon. Does that make sense to you? It makes more sense to them than it does to us today. One of the things you always need to remember is that when you're interpreting scripture is this concept. Who is the audience? Who is this written for? Because it's probably not you. You probably weren't the original audience in mind. Right? Doesn't mean it doesn't apply to you, but it doesn't mean that you were the original audience. Let me get into that. The book of Daniel, the audience is definitely the exiles, okay? Observing the connections, we're going to see that imagery that's in here is more understandable, but it does not erase the intentional ambiguity and sense of mystery. So just because the images are going to make more sense, you're not really going to understand what it all means. And that's exactly how Daniel felt. He was deeply troubled in his thoughts, and his face turned pale. And he kept it to himself. Because if you can imagine him coming up to you and saying, dude, I had this dream, and this is what happened. He's like, well, you have to remember, in their time, they were like really interested in dreams. Well, what does that mean? And all they'll interpret dreams. I mean, that was his job, right? We read so many times when Daniel would interpret dreams or writings or whatever it is. And this is like the head guy of dream interpretation. And he's like, I ain't sharing this one. Okay? Make sense? He wrote it down, though. I also want you to know that it isn't enough to discuss these images simply as they would reference something in the real world. These images are meant not really to be like, oh, here's a lion with wings that stands up like a man and has a voice and a brain like a man. No, it's supposed to evoke not only a sense of the image, but it's also there to bring out an emotion. You are supposed to feel something by this. And if you don't feel terror or horror when you think of a beast with jaws of iron and bronze claws that can destroy you and will destroy you and be over you for a little while, I don't really know what else to tell you. That's kind of scary stuff. The original readers had more immediate understanding of what these images actually were, and the feelings that are associated with all that is very potent for them. Have you noticed that you're still like not emotionally there yet? You're not like Cold War scared yet? Because we don't get it. So I'm going to do my best to discuss the passages with you so that you can not only understand what the images are, but also hopefully understand the feelings intended to the audience, okay? So let's break it down a little bit. We're going to go into chapter 7, 1 to 8, and this is talking about the whore by the sea. We're going to be going back in time. The first part of the scripture takes us back to the time of Belshazzar. Do you remember Belshazzar? He was the writing on the wall guy. So Persians would be invading the country and taking over from Belshazzar. And the king was kind of in denial of all this, right? So this is the time, historically, it's important because it's about the same time that this dream is happening, around the same time that Cyrus, the Persian, defeated Astyages, the Median overlord. Okay, so they've been able to date when all of this occurred, and so that is what was happening in the world, meaning that the empire that was going to free the exiles, the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, was just becoming the Medo-Persian Empire. It had not happened yet. Does that make sense? So, all right. So the war is going on, and it's going to, in addition to all that, it's going to spell demise for the Babylonians, because the Babylonians are going to get taken over. Okay? That's how we get Darius, which is Daniel the Lion's Den guy. The theme we see in these passages is that even though oppressive human power seems unconquerable, particularly to those under its authority, human power is in reality temporal. It's temporary. One evil power succeeds another in a cycle of oppression, which will be broken by only divine intervention. Does that make sense so far? All right. Next part here is we're setting the scene. So let's set the scene for our vision, right? With the real world situation and players all set, here's where Daniel's dream comes into play. The vision begins with the setting. He's on the coastline. The winds are whipping and the waves are in a frenzy. He doesn't give a scientific report of, you know, like the winds were this speed or coming from the east or whatever. He's saying literally that all four winds were coming all at once. Have you ever been in a hurricane or a really bad windy storm? How many directions does the wind come from? No. One. It comes from one direction. It can change direction, but it's only going to be coming from one direction at a time. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that the earth only spins in a certain direction, clouds only go in a certain way, storm systems only move in a certain direction. I'm telling you, you could be standing here and you could be getting a blast of wind straight in your face, and the next minute it's blasting the side of your face. But never in history have you ever experienced, I'm telling you, you've never experienced wind coming at you from all directions. Because that doesn't make sense. How can wind be coming from everywhere all at once? Well, it's a vision. It's a dream. It's coming from God. We're doing apocalyptic writing here. The idea is that these are the four winds of heaven blowing all at once. And as you can imagine, the sea is reacting to the wind. And it's getting pretty shook up. Have you ever seen pictures, and I've actually seen it, of tropical storms or hurricanes or whatever, what it does to a sea? Have you ever seen pictures or videos of that? It's just everywhere, just really churned up and crazy. That's what we're talking about here. So psychologically, the description should give every reader a sense of danger. What's the last place you want to be during a hurricane? On the seaside. That's the last place you want to be. So there's a sense of danger, isn't there? So, all right, get your emotions ready. We're going to feel danger. Everyone feel a little danger? All right. All right, in Daniel's time, the sea was actually more significant than just water. It was considered a very potent symbol of chaos and evil. And here's why. The imagery is similar to the known creation stories of the Babylonians. Have you ever heard the creation story of the Babylonians? Let's do it. So, the Babylonian creation story. This is how it goes. The account begins with the creation of the gods. Who created the gods? They don't tell you. In their beginning stands a primordial Tiamat and her consort Apsu. Both of these deities represent different aspects of the waters. Tiamat's name, which translated from the original language, means the sea. She is the mother of the next generation of deities, including Enlil and Ea. The generation after Enlil and Ea includes Marduk. Ever heard that name? That should ring a bell, because that's the god of Babylon. The story told in this creation story talks about how Marduk becomes the head of the pantheon. If you have a group of gods and they all live in some celestial place, whoever that's called a pantheon of gods. A group of gods together is a pantheon, like a group of crows together is a murder. Got it? All right. So, Marduk became the head of the pantheon, or the head god. The story goes like this. When Apsu, the father, grows angry with his noisy divine children. Anyone ever get upset with your angry kids? Sorry, with your noisy kids? He gets angry with his noisy divine children and proposes to get rid of them. Yeah. Great dad. Tiamat, the mother, protests, but does not thwart Apsu's intention. However, Ea, the god of wisdom, catches wind of his intentions, and succeeds in doing away with Apsu. The son kills the father god. Far from solving that problem, however, Tiamat is now enraged and turns her more potent forces against her children. Ea and the other gods stand powerless before her. Marduk, her grandson, comes to the rescue and agrees to fight Tiamat, the sea, with the proviso that if he succeeds, he will be recognized as the chief among the gods. So if I win the battle, I get to be top god, is basically how the story goes. So while this seems silly to us today, which it is, the point of it is this. The myth, in all seriousness, now relates to the creation of the world in the light of the struggle between the creator and the sea. The fight is between Marduk, the creator, the one who brings order in the world, and Tiamat, the one who, by her very nature as water, desires to abolish order and boundaries. That's the mentality. In the end, Marduk destroys Tiamat, the sea, and from her body creates the universe as we know it, including humankind. Nonetheless, somehow the sea continues to threaten to abolish its creation, so that Marduk must set up boundaries and guards to keep the world from reverting to its former formless state. Formless state. Wonder where they got that concept from. In the beginning, the world was formless and void. In other words, the sea is a force raging against God, our God, in creation in Mesopotamian theology. All of that to say this. The point is that there's a deep, deep psyche within the people of ancient Near East when it comes to the sea, that it was a very dangerous place. It was a threatening force that was raging against the beneficial forces of creation. The sea evokes horror and an anticipation of evil. That's a lot more than what you thought, right? But you have to understand from their perspective. And I understand that Daniel and all of his friends are all, they're all Jewish. They all believe in God of the Bible, and they all believe the creation story from the Bible. I get that. I understand that. I believe that. but to everyone else around them, and even Daniel, because he had to pass that class and get straight A's in it. Remember Daniel chapter 1? He had to know all of this stuff. He had to know all the pantheon. He needed to know all of these things. So he knew about this. This was a part of his mentality. This is a part of the mentality of what was going on in their culture and what they believed in that culture. Everyone in Babylon believed that's how the world began. Tiamat was defeated. Her body was splayed open. And Marduk created the universe from her innards. Yep. Look it up. It's gross. Just saying. False people who do participate in adultery do pretty crazy things. All right. So the scene is set, right? You ready for the beasts? So the scene now being set, the chaotic sea. And from the chaotic sea come four great beasts, one after the other. They're not all coming out at once. They're coming out one at a time. Important to note here is that none of the beasts described here, except for the second one, is anything like we have in creation. This is intentional. See, this symbolizes that the forces are against God and his creation order. They are bizarre. They're mutants. Perversions of what God has intended in his creation. Because of this, not only do we evoke a sense of horror, but also revulsion. Because that's gross looking. It's weird looking. These four beasts represent four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. The first is like a lion, and it had wings like an eagle until it stood up on its hind legs. And it had a brain like a man and walked around like a man, and its wings disappeared. A lot of people believe that this beast represents Babylon. Okay? They believe that for a lot of reasons. The second beast to come out of the sea is a bear. For some reason, it's not a hybrid like the rest of the beasts. It's ferocious, though. The picture that's drawn in particular for this bear, and I've seen several pictures online. I think you were here when I was looking up a lot of these pictures online. I was looking at them. This thing is ferocious. It's got like three bones and ribs coming out in its mouth. It's like you don't want to meet this bear. And then the voice comes up and says, "Get up and eat your fill." I don't want to be around that bear. Kind of reminds me of last week with Daniel and the lions in, when they threw the families in and they didn't even have a chance to hit the floor. I'm picturing that with this bear. All right. It's believed that actually that the three ribs could represent Persia's greatest victories over Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, thus setting up the Medo-Persian Empire, which included Babylon. The third beast looks like a leopard, but with four wings and four heads. This imagery makes us think of what? It's a leopard. It has four wings. What does that make you think of? Speed. Yeah, it makes you think of something that's fast, right? So we're thinking speed right now, right? Leopards are obviously fast cats, and if you add four wings to them, I would think that they would be a little bit quicker. Right? Sure. Birds are fast, so why not throw some wings on a leopard? Or sorry, on a... There's a... Yeah, a leopard. So this animal either points to Persia, and its four heads are associated with the four great kings of Persia, or it points to Alexander the Great's blitzkrieg through the Orient and his four great generals who divided the vast empire after his early death. Okay? So what I mean by it could represent Persia is the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? The first one with the bear might represent Persia prior to their destruction of Media. And then the Medo-Persian Empire. Or it could be Alexander the Great. That's kind of the two things that most theologians think of when they look at this passage. The last creature is honestly the most horrible of them all. It's completely different from any of the other beasts. It's described as animal-like, but there's no animal in the animal kingdom that Daniel is aware of that it looks like. And when I was looking at some of the pictures online, there it looked anything from a dinosaur to a lizard to something just really weird. I wasn't sure what that thing was. So the last creature is horrible. It's completely different, and it has iron teeth, sharp, painful, and bronze claws. The metallic composition of its weapons highlight its destructive power and its ruthlessness. Okay? The beast is considered to be either identified with, depending on how you're doing your progression here, either with Greece, or it could be representing Rome. And what happens during Rome, during the Roman Empire? What great event occurs in Christendom during the occupation of the Roman Empire? The crucifixion. So Daniel is seeing the future, is kind of the concept here. Past, present, and future, all happening in this dream, right? In this vision. Then we move on to what's called the heavenly power. We're going to be in chapter 7, verse 9 to 14, and we are presented with the courtroom. Now, this isn't like a courtroom like you would think now, where there's a judge and a jury and all that. This is like medieval court, where the king would sit on his throne. People would come in and be judged by the king, and there would be advisors around the king. There would be servants around the king. There would be all sorts of people in the court that would want to have their interests heard by the king, depending on what was going on. When we talk about all these parties and things that are happening with Belshazzar and with Darius and all these different folks, they're all part of the royal court, okay? And so this is what we're talking about when we talk about royal court. We're talking about lords and ladies and dukes and all these different folks that are all around, right? And so the image that we get is that the folks that are attending to the Ancient of Days, who sits on the throne, is these attendants are the angels. That's kind of the sense that we get, is that they are angels, okay? And we get that because of the context that comes later when Daniel actually asks for help from an angel. All right, so the two characters that are described here are human-like. They are it's the Ancient of Days and the one like the Son of Man. And I think this is an important thing to remember. We've moved up in the world. Evil human kingdoms were described as horrifying, horrible hybrid animals. But the divine realm is imagined as human beings. Remember, we are created in the image of God. So wouldn't it make sense that God looks like a human? Makes sense to me. If we're made in God's image, then that may be what Daniel's trying to get at here. So, though we don't know if this scene takes place in heaven or if it happens on earth in the vision, in the dream, the imagery makes it clear that the two main participants are divine and that the attendants are celestial, not human creatures. Most of the imagery is not uncommonly associated with God's appearance and signals his wisdom, his white hair. Wisdom. His righteousness, his white clothing. And his power in judgment, the fire. So, then we're left with the other figure, one like the Son of Man. See, this is kind of a more startling figure for guys like Daniel. Because this Son of Man is riding on a cloud chariot. He's riding in on the clouds. The image of the sea, remember, makes you think of danger and all of that. The cloud rider is an ancient thing as well, and when it comes to the time around Daniel 7, the cloud imagery is associated with the Lord's appearance, and it's kind of a well-known thing. Remember back into your Bible. Think back into your Bible. The Lord appeared as a cloud by day and a fire by night, while the people were in the wilderness. In Sinai, the mountain was covered by a cloud. In the tabernacle, God appeared in the cloud that was present in the most holy place. God is referred to as the cloud rider in Psalm 68, 104, Isaiah 19, and Nahum 1. Nahum, it's one of the minor prophets. All right, so now the conflict. So now we have the beasts with all the horns and all the other. We have the beasts and the horns representing the depraved human kingdoms. And on the other side, we have these two human figures, the Ancient of Days and the one that looks like the Son of Man. And the vision is more of a description of these two realms, the human evil and the divine judgment. And it also narrates the conflict between the two with a certain and clear conclusion. It's a definitive conclusion. The beast, presumably the boastful horn, is destroyed, while the one like the Son of Man was exalted and given an eternal kingdom. Meaning, though human evil thrives in the present, God is in control, and he will have the final victory. The message to God's people is this: remain faithful in spite of appearances. Divine Victories 7:15-28, Daniel's reaction to this whole thing, he reacts with fear and confusion. Wouldn't you react with confusion in this whole time? So he's afraid. He's afraid because of this overwhelming force of this whole revelation that he's receiving. Daniel looks into the abyss of human evil and into the very throne room of God. So no wonder why he was afraid. That's a lot to look into. His confusion drives him to ask a question from one of the angels for an interpretation. So he asks the question. The angel responds to the question that the four beasts are the four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. However, he says that the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. But who are the saints of the Most High? See, most of us today are going to read that and we're going to translate it to mean that the saints are humans, like us. And it takes a reference to God's oppressed people. However, in Aramaic, which is what this thing is actually written in, and in the context of its use in the Dead Sea Scrolls, because this was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and elsewhere in the book of Daniel, the phrase does not mean God's chosen people or even humans. It refers to angelic beings. Not us. We don't get that kingdom. Does that shock anybody? Have you ever heard that before? So, all of this is a very hotly debated thing among theologians, as you can imagine. No, it means people. No, it means angels. No, it means people. No, it means angels. And I'll be honest with you, I think the best way to understand this is that both human and angelic creatures, this may mean both of them. Okay? Because Daniel is there. So, it could mean both. This is one of those questions that I'm kind of sitting here going, I don't know that we're going to know that answer till we get to heaven. So don't really dwell on it. So whether it refers to God's people directly or indirectly through the angels, the message is the same. God's going to win the cosmic battle, which is great news for all of us who feel the cruel hand of evil oppressors. This is a great, great story to be hearing about if you're in exile, right? So then there's another question. Daniel's fear is not gone. And he asks another question, focusing on the fourth beast, and specifically the horn. The significance of the fourth beast is a climactic place in the future. It seems more evil than the other creatures. Its 11th horn being extremely rebellious to God, speaking against the Most High, and oppressing the saints, and trying to change set times and laws. Kind of like trying to change the truth. Stemming from the idea of a powerful animal lifting its head high. So, this is kind of like how he is.
I'm so much better. I'm greater than God. Time doesn't work that way anymore. That law doesn't apply here. He's just boasting about himself and, is this horn? About, I told you this is weird. So you got all that. So in the current context, its connotation is this. It's uncalled for pride. The horn hasn't really earned it, right? And it's being rebellious against God. And in the end, Daniel remains troubled by this vision, even though in the end, the animal is defeated and broken and judged. And the rest of the animals are not broken or destroyed. And they're able to live for a while. Interesting. But this is this whole cosmic struggle. This is, have you ever read this before? Have you ever gotten caught up in like the cosmic struggle of it all? So I know this is a lot to take in. Apocalyptic writing is kind of like drinking from a fire hose. There's just a lot to take in. I want to share something with you. Did you know that in a recent poll, 66 of Americans, including people who say they never attend church, believe that Christ is going to return someday? 66%. That's interesting. I'm pretty sure some of them don't believe in Jesus at all, like that he can save us, but they think that there's going to be an end of the world, that there's going to be an apocalypse, that the words of the Bible are going to come true. At some point in time, something biblical is going to happen and Christ is going to return. And it's not going to turn out well for some people. So, in our culture today, there is a belief that there is a way to predict the future from Scripture. Daniel is living in the 6th century BC. He saw things beyond even his immediate future. His vision saw into what would culminate in the climax of history, when God would come and rid the world of its evil oppressors and set up his own eternal kingdom. So when I say it's this way, sorry. So, when I'm talking about these passages, and you understand that this has a connection into Revelation, which, by the way, apocalypse and Revelation are synonyms. They mean the same thing. Apocalypse means revelation. Apocalyptic writing means revealed writings. Okay? So this makes sense for us today, doesn't it? These passages are relevant to us. Because the evil of this world is going to be destroyed. That's important to us. So this is relevant to us today, isn't it? If you could think about it some ways, you can think like, well, this is great for Daniel, this is great for the exiles, but what in the world does this have to do with me? It applies to us. Paul says this, "Grace and peace to you from our Lord, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." Present evil age. "According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, Paul even saw us still having to live in a world dominated by evil people. Do you agree with that? We still live in a world full of evil people, and those people are in power. Now, the evil is a lot different than it was back in Daniel's day, or at least somewhat different. But I think ultimately we can all agree that God's plan is not done yet. So, back to talking about apocalyptic writing again. With apocalyptic writing, we need to be careful when we interpret Scripture. The rule of thumb on all of this is this: be reserved. We need to be very cautious when interpreting these highly metaphoric visions. At different times and in different places in the church, our attention's kind of been captured by apocalyptic writing, hasn't it?
Can you remember times when we've been caught by apocalyptic writing and we kind of grab onto this whole thing? And these scriptures absolutely are relevant. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes people can get obsessed with it. Often this happens during times of persecution or great distress, especially in the church or in society. And in many times in history, we can point to times when current events of the day were being compared to what? The apocalypse. So be cautious in attributing scripture where it should not be placed. Anyone remember the tract 88 Reasons for 1988? There was a tract written. It said, here's 88 reasons why Christ is going to come back in 1988. There was a lot of that. Remember, God said that he's going to come back like a thief in the night. Even Jesus didn't know when he was going to come back. It's a secret that only the Lord God knows. A part of the Trinity keeps that secret from another part of the Trinity. That's a thing that we can't even comprehend. That's a holy thing. So what do we do with this kind of scripture? So let me sum it up in a few parts. We have the images, right? The apocryphal scripture uses a lot of imagery that points to truth, but not with precision. God is referred to as the Ancient of Days, an old man, sitting as a judge on the throne. Now, God is not an old man, nor does he physically sit on a throne, right? Would you agree with that? All right, so evil human kingdoms are hybrid beasts. Yes, but not literally, right? Would you agree with that? So let's think of what's an evil human kingdom you can think of? What's that? Sure, you could think of the Russian government that way. Or Hamas, or you could think of, you know, Al-Qaeda or whatever it is, you know, or China when they want to kill the Christians that, you know, or oppress whatever. And you could think of them that way, and you could be like, oh, these guys are beasts. But they're not really beasts, are they? They're just people. To approach this thing literally is wrong. Obviously wrong. It's best to approach this scripture through the lens of its original intention. Even more difficult for us is when we don't understand the culture or the history or the context of these images. To interpret the images is to find the point of connection. It means that we are left with a gray space in our interpretation that we can't form anything around. Some points of comparison are going to be obvious, but the others won't be. At such points, we need to hold back and not insist on our own interpretations. Don't argue from silence. If the Bible doesn't explicitly say something, you're arguing from silence and you have no proof. Another point to be careful on is trying to interpret numbers. Whenever it says in the scripture time, times, and a half a time of Daniel 7, or 70 weeks, which we're going to read about in Daniel 9, or 1,000 years, which is talked about in Revelation 20, you got to expect that we're dealing with symbolic numbers. Because that's the nature of apocalyptic writing. Keep it in context. Now, I believe in the 1,000-year reign. I believe in a lot of the stuff that's talked about in apocalyptic writing. I believe in those things. But I also know God created time. He existed before time. His context includes not time longer than it does include time. Does that make sense? Next is put yourself in the place of the audience. Remember that these passages were written to a group of people that don't exist today. And that group is not us. Remember, to interpret this kind of scripture, and honestly, any scripture that you read, you have to be in the place of the audience in order to understand it properly within context. And that's one of the things I love to do with you guys is every time I'm reading scripture, I'm trying to pull in the context so you can understand where they're coming from and what they're experiencing so that you can understand scripture as it's meant to be understood. And honestly, that takes a lot of work. How many of you read Daniel 7 before today? How many of you knew about the creation story of Babylon before today? You didn't, did you? You didn't know the significance of the sea. You didn't know the significance of the beasts coming out of the sea. See how that kind of makes a lot more of a emotional connection? It's scarier. All right. Finally, make sure to get the big picture of things. Most of the time when you read apocalyptic stories, there will be a general message that's given. Don't lose sight of the forest staring too closely at one tree. Getting caught up in the nitty-gritty of the writing will probably keep you from working in the truth of the message. In this case, Daniel 7, we're shown that the world is under the control of evil. That's our present. We're under the sway of evil and cruel human power. But God is ultimately in control, isn't he? He's the ultimate judge. And in the end, he's going to establish his kingdom among us. So for now, we've got conflict. Because of the fall, our human nature is evil. Those horrifying beasts represent the kingdoms that should be a wake-up call to all of us. The fourth beast illustrates how the evil of the world intends to rip us and claw us apart. And as I've said before, many Christians in the world experience this kind of destruction regularly. Christians around the world are put into prison, or they're tortured to death. Our freedom from religious harassment, though it may not be total, is unprecedented in human history. Life for us is still a struggle, though. We still face against evil human forces in the world, don't we? And any peace that we experience now in our life is just kind of it's like a lull in the midst of a storm. One of my favorite sayings is this: you're either going through something, coming out of something, or getting ready to go into something. How we handle that struggle matters. And we need to not join in the destruction. Don't join the destruction. What do I mean by that? God created you. You're his creation. Don't vandalize yourself. You are a unique, perfect creation of God. He created you. But we are so good at being vandals of ourselves, aren't we? Or allowing others to vandalize us. I've got a strange analogy for you. Why not? It's been a strange scripture day anyway, right? Marriage is dangerous. Ah, you're shaking your head because I think you know where I'm going with this. Marriage is dangerous. It's dangerous when it's overly romanticized. What I mean is this. We need to be very alert that marriage is not the answer to our problems. Not our problems of loneliness or our problems with our sins in our life. Your spouse or potential spouse is not your savior. They're not going to change you, and you're not going to change them. Only God changes people, right? Our current problems flow from the fact that we are all human beings and we're all sinners. Marriage is the union of two sinners.
What do you think happens when you put two sinners together? That's the danger. If it's not based on the Lord, it's selfish. And all you're trying to do is make yourself feel better through an idol. Our feelings are fallen. Did you know that? We are fallen. Our feelings are fallen. Imagine the union of thousands or millions or today even billions of sinners. Imagine further that a handful of these sinners are given power and authority and the ability to make decisions. Can we really be surprised that the callousness of despots exists? Can we really be surprised that Caesar exists or has existed? That medieval kings existed? That Führers existed? That the Ayatollah exists? Or evil presidents? Can we really be shocked by that? Individual sinners are harmful. And sometimes very deeply harmful. But sinners bound together behind a group cause can cause a whole lot of devastation. Great evil can arise when sinners come together. We have this unique ability as humans to dehumanize other people, don't we? We have that ability. And in our own minds, it makes it okay for us to hurt them because they're not really people anyway, right? You ever feel that way about those that we consider evil in the world? It's okay to think of Hamas as just a terrorist organization and not people, creations of God. Right? No. Someone once said this, it would be fantastically arrogant to suppose that we know that we have evolved into a kind of creature that likes living with those who smell different, look different, sound different, sit in a railway car or a bus in a land where you don't speak the language. Have you ever noticed the panic that starts to grow in your civilized soul? The sense that something is hideously wrong, that your very identity may be soon torn apart? It could be the autonomy. It could be that autonomy in the natural form of the social unity, and that those who would thrust others together may be doing so in the name of a transcendent vision of justice, hope, and human fairness. But that may also be hurrying something very complicated. We don't know. Human beings tend to be with their own. Not all of us. Not the exceptional, but most human beings feel that way. Not every nation or its leader is a repository of evil. They all have the capacity for it, though. Even the church is not exempt. We've got our histories. Ultimately, the fight is not here on earth, though. It's in heaven. There's a spiritual battle behind our earthly struggles, but the vision of Daniel shows us that there is hope. The evil is not invulnerable. The Son of Man rides on the clouds and rescues those who are oppressed by sin and the evil of the world. How can we be certain of this? Simple. The cross. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. The Bible says this, "When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross."
It's interesting that they use such militaristic language here. But we are. We're in a war. And the things in this world that are evil are coming against us. They're fighting us against us. They want to tear us down. Those creatures want to destroy us. But I want you to remember something. Our fight is not physical. Our fight is spiritual. And you don't win the fight. God does. The more you force yourself to try to win that fight, the more you're going to start to realize that you can't. The more you try to be a good person, the more you're going to start realizing that you're not. Remember that. Will you stand with me today? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that we have faith in God, in you, Lord. You who fight our battles. You who fight for us. You who have guaranteed victory over the enemies, over the evil of this world. God, I pray that we would be found in you, though. That we would be found on your side. That we would see people the way that you see them. Lord God, I pray for the salvation of the people around us. The people that are in our circle and even the ones that are outside of our circle. God, I pray for the people that don't like us. And Lord, I pray for us that we would have peace in knowing that you have the victory. I pray that we would reach out to you and seek you for that peace in our lives. Lord, be with us this week as we reach the world for you, our world, the people around us, the ones we like and the ones we don't like. Help us to know that they're all your creation. They're all unique and beautiful in your eyes, and you just want to know them more. That you want them to know you more, God. I thank you, Lord. In your name, amen. We got VBS this week. Please be praying. And I'll see most of you tomorrow, too.